Well, good to be together. Let me pray and we'll look at the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we can gather like this, that we can be brought together by the work that you have done in Jesus. We thank you that you've given us your word, now read to us, that it might be a lamp to our feet. And we ask tonight, please, that you might bless us through our time in it, that you would grow us and shape us and change us and draw us to yourself and help us be people who please and honour you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're between series, so as Jamie mentioned, next week we start a new series, and looking forward to that. Tonight I want us to kind of take another step. Last week we looked at the work of the Spirit in the Christian life. This week I want to push us a little bit step further, and I want to make you think. I want to actually make you think hard tonight, and so we're going to do a bit of a thinking exercise. And here's the exercise. This, unlike any other nights, I mean, most nights you don't have to think, but tonight you will. Here's the exercise. Why is idolatry wrong? Now, don't say anything, but why is idolatry wrong? Why do you think it's wrong? Why is it wrong to make idols? Do you know what an idol is? It's a piece of timber, a piece of rock, stone that you've shaped into something and put ornaments on it and you worship it and put your trust in it and make it special and idol. Why is it wrong to make idols? Talk to the neighbour. Talk to the person next to you and talk to them and say, do you want a date this week? Jamie said we need to go out on a date this week. So if that's that girl you've been sitting next to you wanted to catch up with, there's a night. But I don't know if that was intentional. But talk to the person next to you and talk to the next person next to you and say, talk together about why you think Christians think idolatry is wrong. Why do you think Christians think idolatry? Not why you think, because that can be dangerous, but why do you think Christians think idolatry is wrong? Go for it. Just take 30 seconds. All right. That's good. All right. We'll come back to your thoughts in a second, but why is idolatry wrong? Now, you might be kind of thinking yourself, having started that conversation, I don't really care why it's wrong. It's not my problem. There's very few of you have homes with idols in them, yes? You might have an idol sitting in the driveway called a souped-up car, but you don't have that kind of rock, timber thing that you bow down and worship. You worship other things other ways. But we don't have that kind of classic idol in our house. And you might be thinking, well, what's the point of dealing with this tonight? Well, here's the deal. Tackling this issue is actually huge. It's fundamental, foundational, massive. It will take us to core issues, take us to very profound issues. Issues like how we know God. How do we relate to God? How do we know what's true about God? They're massive questions. And if there is a God, I'm convinced there is, but many come amongst us week by week who are still working these things out. Just allow for a moment there is a God. You may not believe so, but just allow that there is a God. If there is a God, then coming to know him and what he thinks about things has got to be the most important deal that you can work out, hasn't it? Now, there are, of course, so many different ideas. People have different ideas about God and what he thinks and how he is. But how do you know which one's right? Not everyone can be right, so it's clearly someone's wrong. But how do you know which one is wrong? How do you know which one's true? Some people believe there's God. Yes, they're convinced there's a God, but they kind of believe he's this beautiful, nice person who just accepts everyone who's nice. And it's only those really horrible, evil people who go to hell. Hitler and that kid at school you hate or something. You know, like there's just that really horrible person that goes. But everyone else is in. Now, is that true? It's a lovely thought. It's kind of, well, it's actually got an edge to it that's horrible, but you'd have to chase that down a bit further. But it kind of immediately sounds lovely. I don't have to worry. As long as I'm a decent person, I'll be okay. But is it true? And how would you know whether it's true or not? Because some people say, no, that's not true. There is a place called hell, and all of those who don't know the Lord Jesus will find themselves there. Is that true? How would you know? How would you work it out? Is it a matter of how I feel about it? So I hear these two different ideas, and I go, I like that one, so it must be true. I don't like that one. That mustn't be true. Is that how you work out what true is? On the basis of how you feel about things? Is it a gut thing? Is it every Disney movie that's ever been made, Follow Your Heart? Is that how you work out things that are true or false? Hardly, surely not. Be a great foolishness. How do you know these things? Do you work it out by having a guru, by finding someone who's really clever and smart and listening to them? Do they tell you what it is? Don't put your life in the hands of someone else. You've got to know yourself. But how do you work these things out? Where do you go for the answers? That's the thing we're tackling tonight, by looking at idolatry. And to deal with it, I want you to come back with me to a very foundational event that happened in the history of God's dealings with humanity, actually. It's a big event, and it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 4. Come back to Deuteronomy 4. We've got a couple of slides. There's a timeline that I think will come up in a moment. I'll put it in context for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at either screen, but you've got here, as we go back to there, just put you in the context for us. We're a long way back in history. This is a long way before Jesus, about 1400 years BC, 1400 years BC before Christ. The Israelites were in Egypt for a period of time. Then they came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and they went to a place, I'll show you this in a moment, they went to a place called Mount Sinai or Horeb, a mountain where Moses gave them, by the voice of God, the Ten Commandments. And they received the law there, the decrees of God. And then they left Mount Sinai or Horeb to enter the Promised Land, but they took a detour because they were so sinful. They ended up wandering for 40 years through the wilderness. And the book of Numbers tells you about that. We looked at this some couple of months ago. But then after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they come to the edge of the Promised Land on the Jordan River, where they're about to enter, and that's when this book happens. The book of Deuteronomy records a series of sermons that Moses preached before they went into the land. Let me show geographically where all of this is. So you can see Goshen up there, Egypt. They've travelled down to Mount Horeb or Sinai, Mount Sinai, Horeb. Then they've gone up, got snagged, and the green line then just sort of wandered around, lost, and then ended up weaving their way up to the edge of Palestine at the Jordan River. And it's the top there, after the 40 years of wanderings, that they now are about to enter. And so they're about to enter, and Moses preaches these sermons, and they have this kind of theme to them. If you now look at your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4, you'll see it. The theme is this, verse 1, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." You're about to go into the land. You've got to pay attention. This is Moses' kind of pre-game talk, do you know? You're about to go in. You're about to start. Let me give you that kind of pep talk before you go so that you get there in verse 9, "Be careful and watch yourselves closely that you don't forget the things that your eyes have seen and let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children, your children's children." Do you see what he's saying? You're about to go in. Keep this close. This stuff is important. Now, it's in this context that he tells them not to make idols. Have a look down there in verse 16. "So that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like an animal on the earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves on the ground or any fish in the waters below." He tries to cover everything. Don't make one. Don't make an idol out of anything. Don't do it. He repeats it again and again. Great warnings, because the land that you're about to enter into, he doesn't say this, but this is the context, the land that you're about to enter into is full of idols. The ancient people were very tactile people. They found the easiest way to connect to the gods was with this kind of very visible, tactile thing. And so there was lots of idols everywhere. Israel themselves had a history of falling into idolatry in the great, terrible, the dreadful experience of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And so this has been their history. It's their cultural context. It's a big deal. He says, don't make idols as you come into land. But here's the thing. He doesn't just give them a command. He gives them a reason why the command. And it's there in verse 15. Let me read it for you. "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," Mount Sinai, "out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very closely so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol." Now notice the word "therefore." That introduces the command. The command is, watch yourselves very closely so you don't become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. Don't do it. But the "therefore" alerts you to the fact that there's a reason. That "therefore" follows on from something. And the thing it follows on from is the ground, the reason, the kind of foundation for why you're not to make idols. And what's the ground of not making idols? Verse 15, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore," Watch yourselves so that you don't make idols. Why are you not to make idols? Because you saw no form on Mount Sinai when God spoke to you. You didn't see him when he spoke to you. Therefore, don't make idols. Now, when you talk together with each other and just answer that question about why is it you think Christians think you ought not make idols, I dare say a couple of answers may have come up, and they'll be good. They'll be good answers. But there may have been a couple of answers that came up kind of most immediately. One might be, God says not to, we ought not. It's good. It's a good answer. Another one might be, how can you contain God in a piece of creation? It's a good answer. You get it there in verse 19, actually. And when you look up the sky, see the sun, the moon and the stars in all their heavenly array, don't be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping the things the Lord has apportioned to the nations. You know, God is not part of the sun. He's not to be found in the waves. He's not found in the green room. He's not found in the trees. He's not found in nature. You don't find God there because he transcends nature. He's the creator of all things, not the one who is in all things in a kind of animistic way that you worship him in the things that he's made. And that's what verse 19 tells us. Why? There's a couple of very kind of important reasons. You don't make idols because God says don't do it. You don't make idols because that would be to make something that he's made as if it is him, that he's not in it. It makes sense. But here's the big reason. You don't make idols because the Lord your God spoke to you and showed no form. All of this is summarizing what was said in verse 10. Come back to verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, so Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble a people before me to hear my words, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black cloud and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. Therefore, don't make idols. Verse 15 and 16. What's the problem with idolatry? Why is it wrong? You'd be tempted to think to yourself, well, the Jews, isn't it okay? They were tactile people. Doesn't that kind of make it easy for them to make contact and connect and have access? Moses says, no. No. An idol was a way of making people find God more approachable. It helped them. And Moses says, no. Because when God came near, you didn't see him, you heard him speak. Therefore, don't make idols. The great problem with idolatry is that it fails to relate to God as he has revealed himself to us. It fails to relate to God as he relates to us and connects to us. The way God relates to us and connects to us is by speaking. It's by speaking. Now, I say all of this aware that we have our own cultural conditioning that we struggle with. They had theirs. Their cultural conditioning was to make kind of concrete rock timber idols. It's kind of a tactile thing. Our cultural conditioning is not quite that. Our cultural conditioning is different. Let me tell you what our cultural problem is. Our cultural shaping is relativism. Relativism. Relativism is a word you may be familiar with, but it's the idea that everyone's opinion is equally valid and true for them. So no one's wrong, everyone's right. Everything's relative to your background, culture and context. Now, in that kind of climate, which is the air we breathe, you have this kind of idea that therefore freedom, if I'm going to be a free person, truly free, I should be allowed to express myself however I want and relate to others however I want to relate to them. You go, girl. You be who you are. You be what you want to be towards others. That's where we believe true freedom is to be found. And you get this kind of picture of learning styles, where it's fallen out of fashion a little bit in recent years, but there was a period of time where it was very big, that every kind of kid through school has different learning styles. They're all different. Some kids are tactile. They learn through touch and feel, and so you need to give them exercises to learn that way. Others are different to that, though. Others kind of are more active, and they learn through action, and they need to be given outdoor activities to learn through that process because that's how they learn. Others are more emotional, and they need to have kind of experiences and emotional things to touch them, to make them learn. Others are more academic, intellectual. They need to have words and reading and so on. And so you need to, what the view was, everyone needs to learn their way, and if that's their way, let them go that way. It's relative to them. Now, here's the deal. That doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with God. It doesn't actually work with any relationship, actually. Humans, when they relate together, end up in a mess if they operate on the basis that the way I want to relate to you is the way I'm going to relate to you. Many of you will be married one day, and let me give you some advice from a husband who is an expert at being a husband. Not. But there's a couple of things I've learned, and one of them is this. That if you think you're going to get on in your marriage by relating to your wife how you would like to relate to her, not according to how she'd like you relate to her, you're in big trouble. Give an illustration. I like power tools. So Christmas time comes. What am I going to give Kathy, my wife? A drop saw. And you know how she reacts? She reacts by, becoming a craftsman. Becoming a worker who just loves... No. She reacts by getting bitter and angry. And if you keep going down that path, let me tell you where it ends. Where it ends is you'll start getting presents from her that she wants, like perfume. And that's not going to work so well. Or tickets to the ballet, which works even worse. So you've got this kind of process that happens that you need to be careful of. If I want to love a wife well... love a husband well, the key is this. You've got to learn what she wants from you, not what you want to give. But you know, I like coffee with two sugars, and so I'm giving you this because I love it. But I hate sugar and I hate coffee. Do you know what I mean? Like, I want a cup of tea. But you've got to work out what she needs and he and so on and so forth. Do you see the point I'm making? If you come to someone free trying to be who you are, it goes badly. You've got to learn to see what they need from you, right? Human relationships, that's how they work. This is especially the case with the God of the universe. The God of the universe. You don't come to him how you like to come. You don't get to decide what you find most helpful. You don't get to express your learning style with God. Rather, you come to him humbly seeking to find out how he wants you to come and bending your life to fit. That's Moses' point. This is Moses' point. Israel, I know that the way you love to come towards God is with tactile idols. Stop it. Because God's not like that. When you came to him at Mount Sinai, when he came to you, you didn't see the form. There was no form to be seen. He spoke to you. Don't therefore make forms, because he hasn't got a form to be made. Come to him how he has come to you. He is invisible. He's spirit. And the way he relates to his creation is by speaking. By speaking. If he were part of his creation, then yes, make something from creation that would honour him. But he's not. He's not the God who dwells in buildings made by human hands, though he made all things. If he were a force like Star Wars, then the way you'd come to God is by tuning into the force. But that's pagan Eastern religion. That's not biblical Christianity. God is not a force that you tune into. You don't tap into him. It's not like there's radio waves through the air, spiritual radio waves, and you've got to somehow in prayer tap in, tune in to hear. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a speaking God who has spoken in the Scriptures. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that this is deeply important. This is a fundamental truth about who God is. When God creates the universe, Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the universe, how does he create? How does he create? He does it by speaking. By speaking a word. Let there be light. And there is. It's celebrated, this truth that God is a speaking God, throughout the Scriptures, and it's celebrated in all kinds of places. Lots of places you could go to. I'm going to take you to a couple of unusual ones that do it by way of contrast with the idols. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. It's about halfway through your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll do just a quick little bit of Bible flipping now. There'll be questions at the end too if you want to, if you've got anything that this is kind of raising for you, any questions that come up, then we'll have an opportunity shortly at the end. But Jeremiah chapter 10, look there at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the way of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the people are worthless. Now notice that. This is politically incorrect speech. This is the Bible passing judgment on the religious practices of the nations. And they're worthless, the Bible says. For they cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it down with a hammer and nails so it won't totter. This is God kind of being a little mockery, you know. It's kind of like this God that they're going to worship, they need to nail it down to stop it falling over. But listen to this. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They can't speak, unlike the true and living God. The true and living God speaks. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Don't fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, Lord. You are great. Your name is mighty in power. You're the speaking God. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, we had it read for us, Jesse read it for us, the words of Jesus. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Come with me to John 1 for another passage in this same kind of context. John 1, it's an important one, so flip over there. I want to draw your attention to the fact that to think more deeply about this God who speaks to us, this God who speaks to us. John 1, verse 1. Let me read from verse 1 there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Now that Word becomes flesh, verse 14, and dwells amongst us, Jesus. But Word, God, at the heart of God is Logos, Word. That's why when he comes towards humanity, he speaks, because he is Word in a deeply profound way. When he creates, when things come from him, that Word comes out to create and make. This is why Jesus can say from a negative perspective, come with me to John 12. You get we'll look at John 3 in a couple of minutes, but come over to John 12. Look at verse 47. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. the very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you. You reject me and my words, I'm not going to condemn you. It'll be my words that do that. If you ignore and dismiss the word that calls you to repentance and a life of forgiveness, that calls you back to God, this word that comes to you, if you're going to ignore that, that very word will stand in judgment on you. Wow, the place of words. Keep something there in John 12. Come back with me now to Deuteronomy 4. We'll come back to John just quickly in a moment. But come back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very closely, so you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol. You saw no form. Given the way that God came to you without form but speaking, the way we relate to God, therefore, is by listening. Listening. You don't relate to God by making a form. You relate to the God who speaks by listening. By listening. And by treasuring. And by treasuring the words that he does speak. Come back to verse 6 of chapter 4. Observe them very carefully, these words that you've been given, for they will show you wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees, words, and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? This idea is repeated in verse 32. Come all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 32, or near the end. Listen to these words. Listen to these words. Ask now about former days, long before your time. From the day God created human beings on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Has anything like it ever been heard of? There is something that Moses is going to tell us about that has never been heard of. That from the beginning of creation, it's never happened like this. What is it? Verse 33. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Wow. Treasure this word. How great is this event? Not that you saw a form, but you heard words from God. And it's this, actually, too, that's worth reflecting on. God doesn't just arbitrarily choose to speak because he just chooses one way. That's who he is. He's a speaking God. It's not just arbitrary. It's not just because he likes it. It's who he is. And it's important that he's like that. It's actually wonderful that he is a speaking God. Words are actually better than images in all kinds of ways. I don't know whether you've ever had this kind of line run in your head, but I know many people have. I've had it over the years too, where you do this kind of if I was God thing. Have you ever had that kind of if I was God? And often it runs like this. If I was God, I'd make it so that everyone knew he was here. Have you ever had that kind of thought? If I was God, I'd make sure that everyone knew that I was around. And the next kind of thought comes from that, which is, if I were God, I'd make it so everyone believed in me and everyone saw the evidence and so on and so forth. And the next thing that comes is, well, how would you do that? Well, typically where we end up landing is, if I were God and I wanted to make everyone know that I'm here, I'd give them a vision. I'd turn up in their room and go, whew, I'm here, do you know? I'd give them a kind of a dream or something like this, and everyone would get one. Now, again, that sounds kind of like when you first think about it, oh, that'd be awesome. But think about it a little more. The problem with everyone getting their own dream and everyone getting their own vision is that it'll quickly get messed up. I'll tell you how it gets messed up. Someone will have a vision. Someone else will have a different vision. Someone will actually mess up the vision that God kind of gives them, and they'll get it all distorted, and they'll have had a bad night with anchovies on the pizzas, and that vision will get all kind of weirded out. And after a few days, they'll forget what the vision was and kind of repeat it in a way that it wasn't quite like it. And everyone will end up with this different bunch of messages. And which one's right? It all seemed like such a good idea. But how do you know which vision's actually the right vision? Well, my vision had a God like this, but my vision... And how do you know whether that vision actually has come from God or from an evil power or spirit? In the end, it's all subjective, and there's no way to test it. There's no way to test whether you've got the right vision, because it's your personal vision. I can't actually go anywhere to get someone to tell me it's right, and so I'm stuck. It sounds like a good idea, but it actually falls apart. It becomes a great mess. I'll tell you a better way. A better way is if God gives a word publicly where a bunch of people hear it. It's not just private, it's public. Audible, so that you can all hear it. And you can all write it down or put it on your iPhone or something like this, and you can check it with each other. Did it really say that? Yeah, I heard. We all heard it say the same thing. It's a public word that you can test. But even better than that is this. A word that's given publicly that speaks about events in the future that will happen in history. So you can actually check whether that word comes true. That's a powerful way of actually having a word from God that you can now test to see whether he's the God who really exists because he's spoken and it's happened. I'll give you an even better way. That God, that word becomes flesh and actually becomes an historical figure who walks around Palestine publicly visible to hundreds of people. He dies and then rises again, publicly visible to hundreds of people, speaking publicly so that everyone can actually say, yeah, I saw him. We heard him say the same thing, and they can write it down now so it's a public record. That's a much better way of making God himself known, because you can test the truth of that. You're not just at the mercy of my remembrance of a vision. And what happens in a month's time with my remembrance of vision? It's kind of faded. I can't. But a public word, an historical document about the things that this person did, revealing himself, fulfilling all the words, I can go back to it every day. And be yes, it did say that. It said exactly that. And be strengthened and confirmed. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer by giving this exact word. God, in his great goodness to us, is generous and kind. The Christian faith is God presenting himself public in fulfillment to great promises that were made centuries before to confirm and ratify and make true and give it clarity. The word is concrete for all of us. Now, I know some people amongst us every week considering the things of Jesus and whether they're true or not. That is a big one to consider. And let me just give you another piece to it. The Bible is the only religious book in the world of religious history, except for one other one, but I'll tell you about that in a second. It's the only book in the world of religions that does that, that speaks about things publicly, makes promises about events in the future publicly, that come true publicly. The only book in the religions in the world of religions. Islam, Quran, is not that. It's a series of visions that one man had privately and wrote down for us. How do we know he got it true? We don't know. Can't test it. It's just his visions. The Hindu scripts and so on are the same. The Buddhist kind of writings are the same. They're all private visions that you can't test. The Bible stands alone, except for one religion called... Does anyone know what it is? It's a really funny one. The Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is the only other one that tries to do this. But we have got absolutely no historical evidence to back it up. It's a complete fabrication by a man called Joseph Smith, who wrote it after being in prison for fraud. It's an extraordinary story. This book stands... Let me tell you why that's helpful to know. Not the fraud bit, but this book bit. Let me tell you, that's why, if you're going to go, there's lots of religions, how do I know which one's true? I'll give you one piece of evidence to know that's true. It stands alone. If I were God, I'd actually make myself clearer by having public words for people to test and approve, and I wouldn't do it by private visions. Well, get what? The only one that does it is the Bible. It's an extraordinary piece of evidence about the truth of who God is. God is a speaking God. He comes to us and speaks. And our response to him is therefore to listen. At the heart of the Christian faith is listening to the word. I want to finish, though, with considering some objections. These are Christian objections to all that I've said. You'll find them in among church people. So I wanted us to talk about them together. The classic first objection to this presentation of God being a God who speaks and we need to listen to his word is, what about the Spirit? What about the Spirit? Doesn't this leave no room for the Spirit? So some people couch this in these terms. They say the churches that focus on the Bible are churches who believe in the Trinity of Father, Son and Holy Word instead of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Now, it's a lovely image and picture and so on. And there can be some truth to it. I'll tell you where the truth can be. There can be some truth to it in churches that have lost touch with the reality of the present power of God amongst us by his Spirit, which I think means they stop being a church. Last week, as we considered it, that the very heart of our Christian journey together is to have come to Christ and received his Spirit, his present power at work in each of us. And a church that loses that ceases to be the church. But how does this relate, though, to the word? Well, think with me about this. The sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is said to be the word of God. The word of God. The Spirit comes to us clothed in the word. The Spirit is the one who inspires the word. It's his word. And he illuminates it in our lives to hear and receive. Where there's the word of God faithfully taught and faith in that word and obedience to that word, there is the Spirit. Let me say it again. Wherever the Bible is faithfully taught and received with faith and obedience, there is the Spirit of God, because there's no way to faithfully teach the word and receive it with faith except by the work of the Spirit. I was going to take you to John 3, but we can chase it up later. John 3, Jesus teaches about having the Spirit upon him so that he speaks the words. Now, second objection. Doesn't this mean that Christianity of the Bible is a religion of the mind and not heart and feeling? Doesn't this kind of Christianity turn religion, Christian faith, into a head thing, an intellectual thing, not a heart thing? Now, let me try and answer this by helping you answer it yourself. Come back with me on a journey with your imagination. Come back to the time of Moses, who's just about to enter the Promised Land and talking here in chapter 4 about their experience at Mount Horeb. Picture yourself in the crowd. You're standing in the crowd. Moses is addressing us. And Moses says, I don't know if he pointed, but he says, remember that day at Mount Sinai? You saw no form when God spoke to you. What other nation has had this happen to them, that God has spoken to them? A neighbour turns to you and says, wow, all this talk about the word, it's just going to make us into intellectuals and head people and not heart people. What would you say in response? What would you say in response, having had some sense of what happened back then with Moses addressing us about the word of God that was given at Mount Sinai? What would you say in response? Got any thoughts? Call them out. Yeah, there's a sense in which you're standing there hearing all of this happen, remembering what happened back at Mount Horeb, going, those words were Spirit words. I was there, I heard them. Yeah. Which, how does that stop it being just a head thing? It was an experience. Listen to this. When God spoke on the mountain, those that heard it had an experience. And when those words are repeated by Moses, the people had an experience. It's experiential religion to hear the words of God. That's not just intellectual. It's an experience. And I'll tell you what, it's more than just an experience. It's a emotional experience. Let me tell you how it's an emotional experience. When they heard the voice of God, what did they do before it? They trembled. They almost died. Someone says to you, you're turning this into a head thing, and you're going, head thing? I'm trembling before the word of God. That God spoke to us has blown me out of the water. Just a head thing. What other nation has had God speak to them? I'm in terror that it's happened. Just a head thing. You know, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2, says, this is the one I esteem, actually using other language. This is the one I admire, says God. The one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Doesn't just think about them, but trembles at them. Rightly understood, the words of God create an experience. And I tell you the chief experience they create amongst God's people. When God's word is spoken, they create an experience of faith in that word, trusting that word, and obedience to that word. They're all experiences. They're heart things. They're not just head things. Does this mean it's therefore third criticism? Does this therefore mean it's only for intellectuals and academics? Because it's about words, whereas other people's learning style is through experience and emotions. What about them? You know, can't we have churches for different learning styles? No. God relates to us through words. Our task is to learn to listen. It's to learn to be listeners. To learn to think about those words. Yes, they are life to us. You need to think on them. But they aren't beyond the grasp of the simple. They make wise the simple. And I've got to say, intellectual people are often stymied. They're often cut out because they're so proud, they're not prepared to humble themselves and tremble before the word and learn what it actually has to say. It's the simple who are best placed. The road to hell is paved with doctorates, people too smart to see. What about, last objection, what about dry Christianity? Doesn't Bible Christianity create dry, arid, intellectual Christians? All just head, just dry. It can do. It can do if. It can create a dry Christianity if you forget whose word it is. If you think that this word is just an academic textbook, it'll be dry Christianity. And you'll be hungry for some other experience which will drag you off into some weirdville place. But if you actually come to this aware that it's God speaking to us, that what other nation has had God speak to us, if you're aware that these are the very words of God himself, then you'll never become a dry, arid Christian as you wrestle with the Bible. Because you'll come to it prayerfully. You'll come with humility. You'll come seeking to trust. You'll come seeking to learn to be obedient to these words. You'll cherish these words as gold, as much fine gold. It'll never be arid Christianity. You know, the problem with arid, dry Christians who are intellectual is not that they've got too much word and not enough spirit. The problem is that they've got not enough word. They've only got enough word to think it's an academic exercise. They've got not enough word to realize that the very word I'm reading is God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed by the Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not too much scripture that causes dry Christianity. It's not enough appreciation of what the Word of God actually is. Friends, this is an issue for us because we have such a great privilege of sitting under the Word, of hearing the Word, of digging into the Word. We can become complacent about it. And it might be that you are treating it just as an academic exercise. And I want to urge you tonight, I'll come back with a couple more comments after questions, but I want to urge you tonight to actually recalibrate, to appreciate that God is a speaking God. The way I relate to Him is therefore by listening, but listening with great care. How about we pause there, see if there's any questions. Do you want to ask anything? Yeah. I think that's a good question. It's one to think on. How we're looking back at a group of people who, in hindsight, that we can see the mistakes they made. How is it that we can? It's hard to look back in hindsight at our mistakes because we're right in it. So how do we get the mirror? How do we get the mirror to us to see where we're at? It's a good question. I think a couple of thoughts I would offer. The key is the Bible. The key is humility to come to the Scriptures with an assumption. The key is to come to the Bible with an assumption that my instincts, culturally shaped, my gut on things, my emotional likes and dislikes are most likely wrong. And if I come with that kind of humility, I'm ready to actually have the Bible critique me and show me where I'm wrong. But if I come with an assumption that what I like, I want God to like, and what I hate, I want God to hate, then all I'll do is find the verses that reinforce my cultural thinking. But if I come to the Bible and going, I like some things and I hate some things, I have these really strong values that I've kind of grown up with and really cherish, but I come to the Bible and say, they could be all wrong, let me open myself up to the Bible to be open to the possibility I am wrong. I think the key verse here is 2 Peter 3:16. I use it a bit, but come with me to 2 Peter 3:16. So forgive me if you've heard it before. But gee, it's important and helpful. 2 Peter 3:16. Verse 16, just for time, look at verse 16. He, talking about the Apostle Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. Now notice this, and forgive me for having said it before, but what are the key characteristics of people who distort the scripture? What are the key characteristics of a person who distorts the scripture, gets the scripture wrong? Key characteristics, look at there, verse 15, 16. People who are ignorant and unstable. Do you see that there, verse 16? Who are the people who distort the scriptures? The ignorant ones and the unstable ones. If you want to make sure that you get the Bible wrong, don't learn much. If you want to make sure you get the Bible wrong, don't work at your character and mature. If you want to make sure that you don't distort the scriptures and make sure that it really is a mirror that shows you where you're at and what's going on for you, if you want it really to be a mirror, you've got to learn lots of stuff about the Bible. You've got to learn more of what the Bible says more broadly everywhere. You've got to do the study to grow in your knowledge so that you can put it all together and actually hear what it's really saying. And you've got to grow in your Christian character of maturity and Christ-likeness that you'll come with sufficient humility to let it critique you. I don't know how many times I've had the conversation with someone where they've said, I believe this. And I say, well, there's a passage in Scripture that says that's probably not quite right. Let me show it to you. And they go, no. I don't want to see that. And I go, well, hang on. We're Christians, aren't we? We want to work out what the Bible says. But no, this is what I believe. And I know I'm right. But hang on, the Bible actually might say something different. Let's have a look at it. No, don't. Now, that is a real problem. Don't fall into that trap. And what I've noticed too over the years is that Christians who have kind of dabbled with Christianity and have their opinions think that it's wrong of certain people to hold strong views about what the Bible says only because they've actually not looked at it very much. But as they actually come into it and begin to look at it year on year, they actually go, wow, it does teach that, doesn't it? And greater clarity comes and greater assessment and so on and so forth. There you go. Any other questions you want to ask? Yeah, good. That's good. What I do, in the Bible, there are more verifiable parts than other parts. Some parts are more readily verifiable testable than other parts. And what I do is I start with the most verifiable parts and check whether they're true. And as I go down that path of, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, the witnesses saw him, it's extraordinary. I can't get past that. It's real. This is where I started my journey. That grounds me. Jesus is who he says he is. And then I move out from that and go, if Jesus is who he says he is, then that means this bit that he said and this bit, and that must be true too because he's God amongst us. And I move out to the visions of Revelation, which I've got no clue about. And I go, well, God, Jesus inspired them too, and here's all the evidence for him. That must be confirmed as well. Do you see how you work from the centre out? Brothers and sisters, let me finish by this. I want to urge you tonight to recalibrate, to appreciate that the reason we are a Bible church is not just because we're people who love mind stuff, and that's not it at all. The reason we're a Bible church is because we believe God is a speaking God. And the way God comes to us is by words. He is, the Word is God, John chapter 1. And the Spirit is the one who inspires these words and illuminates them for us. It's the way we know life is through the Word. That's why we care about the Word of God. That's why it's central to us. And I want you to appreciate that those words are not just any words. They're God's very words. Treasure them. Learn to humble yourself before them. Tremble at them. And prayerfully read them daily. Wrestle with them. Grow in knowledge and understanding of what God has given us. And grow in Christian character and maturity, that you might become more and more like the Lord Jesus and know the life that is found only in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great gift to us in the Word. We thank you that you have come to us in a speaking manner. We ask, please, that you might help us be good listeners. Please cause each of us more and more this week and in the months ahead to love, cherish, tremble before your Word and grow in it, grow in our knowledge of depth, of understanding and insight, grow in Christian character, that, Lord, you might shape and mould us to be the people you want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.